So our passage this morning is that second one that we read, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 through to chapter 2, verse 4. We considered last week the theme of solidarity, that is, Christians in local churches relating to each other in peace and harmony and brotherly love. In pretty much all of Paul's letters, that kind of solidarity is a big deal, and certainly it's a big deal in this letter. The Philippian believers seem to be struggling when it comes to solidarity. There are tensions, there are relational breakdowns in this church. One such breakdown, indeed, will be very overtly addressed by Paul in chapter 4, the situation involving Euodia and Syntyche. But even when he's not naming and shaming specific individuals who have fallen out, Paul is often in this letter calling for solidarity. He was in last week's passage, and he continues to do so then in this week's passage. And so Paul's continued call for solidarity is the theme of our sermon this morning, although actually from now on I'm going to drop this word solidarity. It was a useful word last week because of the alliteration I was trying to achieve. I had the other theme of my sermon as sovereignty. Today, however, I'm going to drop that word and go for unity instead. I think that's a more familiar word than solidarity, and its meaning, therefore, is more immediately obvious to us. So Paul is calling for unity here in these verses we're looking at today. And as we get into the details of the passage, I have two headings. And first of all, then, unity despite significant suffering. That's the first thing we're going to think about. Unity despite significant suffering. And this is chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. So we talked last week, didn't we, about the Philippians' suffering. They're in a conflict, Paul says in verse 30 here. A conflict comparable, he says, to the one that he himself had experienced when in Philippi, and indeed to the one that he's now experiencing in Rome. Presumably then, conflict with hostile authorities. That's what he's talking about. That seems to be the kind of suffering which the Philippian believers are facing. And Paul realizes that in such circumstances, his call for unity could sound a little ridiculous. I mean, it's a principle that we all recognize, isn't it? That when something really bad happens, normal stuff is put on hold. COVID is the most obvious recent example of this. Normally, it's just basic that if you need to see a doctor, then you make an appointment and see a doctor. Normally, it's just basic that if 4 years have passed since the last Olympic Games, then the Olympic Games take place. Normally, it's just basic that if it's Christmas Day, then you cook a big meal and have lots of people around at your house to enjoy it. But in 2020, it wasn't like that, was it? That year, you couldn't make an appointment and see a doctor. The Olympic Games did not take place. Gatherings of people on Christmas Day were strictly prohibited. Something really bad had happened. An unpredictable virus had swept through society and around the world. And so that year, normal stuff was put on hold. And Paul realizes the Philippians might be thinking in those terms, and that their response to him calling for unity might be something like this. Don't be silly, Paul. Don't be silly. Exhorting us to relate to each other properly, that's fine in normal times. When life is calm and stable and uneventful, it's fair enough in seasons like that that we should work hard at being a united church family. But you can't expect us to do so now. Not when day after day we're facing suspicion and intimidation and threats. For goodness sake, Paul, we turn up at our church gatherings exhausted and stressed out of our heads. We deserve a medal just for being there at all. You can't expect us to have any energy left for being patient with each other and practicing kindness and pursuing one another's edification. That kind of thing just ain't a priority anymore, Paul. Survival is the priority in days like these. Surviving this wave of opposition, getting through it. That's what it's all about. And if our relationships with each other have to take a bit of a hit in the process, then so be it. It's unfortunate but unavoidable. Something really bad has happened. The authorities have developed a strong aversion to us Christians. Therefore, normal stuff. Normal stuff like cultivating and maintaining unity, that has to be suspended. That has to go on the back burner. That has to be sidelined for a while. That has to be put on hold. Paul realizes that might be the Philippians' attitude. And in verse 29 then, he addresses it. He addresses the something really bad has happened, therefore normal stuff like unity must be put on hold way of thinking. And the way he addresses it is really quite remarkable. You might expect Paul simply to go down this kind of route. Look, guys, I get that something really bad has happened to you. I get that your present suffering is a truly horrid and calamitous business. But even so, do try to prioritize unity because it's an immensely important thing, you know. You might expect something like that from Paul. But no. Paul comes instead from a very, very different angle. And he says in verse 29, actually, guys, something really bad hasn't happened to you. Your present suffering, real as it is not that. It's not something really bad. On the contrary, in fact, your present suffering is a gift. A gift which Christ obtains for you, and which is integral to you being saved. Let's have a look at the verse there. And there's one aspect to it then that's immediately obvious and indeed obviously striking. Paul is saying, it has been granted to you that you should suffer. I commented on that in passing a few weeks ago when we were in an earlier part of chapter 1. And I said, it's actually stronger than that in the Greek. It's literally, it has been graced to you that you should suffer. So as I say, without going any further than that, verse 29 is striking. But we must go further than that. There's much more here. Notice Paul talks about believing in Christ, doesn't he, there in verse 29. And he describes the Philippians believing in Christ, their saving faith, in other words. He describes it as something granted or graced to them for the sake of Christ. What's that about? Well, there's a perspective embedded within this verse which may be new and quite counterintuitive to some of you. Let me try to articulate it as best I can. On the cross of Calvary, Christ died for a particular set of persons, a huge set of persons, millions and millions of them, but a particular set of persons nonetheless. It's what that line in the hymn that we sang is getting at. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. So it's not that Christ died and then subsequently waits to see who will put their names down, as it were, to benefit from his death. No, he went to that cross with a pre-written list of names. They were on his heart. They were in his wounds from the outset. They were the ones he was dying for. They were the ones he was saving that day. They were the ones for whom, through his agony, he was securing eternal glory. This specific person, and that specific person, and that specific person. And that means then that on the basis of his death, Christ can make absolute demands of his Father. He can speak like this. Father, you see that woman in the city of Philippi called Lydia? Her name was written in my wounds. She was one of those whom I died for. On Good Friday, I secured eternal glory for that woman. But Father, she won't receive that eternal glory I secured for her unless she believes. Therefore, Father, I want Lydia to believe. I request that you give this woman saving faith. And so it is that Paul finds himself in Philippi. He tries to go a whole load of other places, but every door is shut to him. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. And then a man in a vision calls him to Macedonia, and so he goes to the leading Macedonian city that is Philippi. And once in Philippi, he goes to the riverside, and there Lydia is. And she hears the gospel from Paul, and her heart is opened. And I'm saying it's the Father complying with Christ's request. In the language of our text, granting Lydia to believe for the sake of Christ. The same process unfolded with respect to the jailer. Father, you see that man who works in Philippi's prison. I died to secure his eternal glory too. And so he also needs to believe, Father. Please ensure that that happens. And so it is that Paul is arrested and detained in the prison. And the tectonic plates begin to move. And the resulting earthquake compromises that building and plunges that man who's responsible for the inmates into this moment of crisis. And you know how the story goes on. It's the Father complying with Christ's request. In the language of our text, granting the jailer to believe for the sake of Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, the same process unfolded at some point with respect to you. I'm not, by the way, remotely suggesting here that the Father is reluctant to give Lydia and the jailer and you saving faith. He delights to do so, but I'm saying that this is how it works. This is how the triune God has designed his salvation program, with this marvelous logic built into it. Christ dying for a certain set of persons at the cross, infallibly securing eternal glory for those persons, and thus being able subsequently to demand saving faith for those persons. So that's the perspective embedded within verse 29 that I said might be new to some of you. Saving faith given by the Father for the sake of Christ. But hopefully you've got that now. And now you're ready then for the main point that Paul is making here. You see what he does? In this verse, he puts suffering in the same category as saving faith. As another thing, similarly given by the Father for the sake of Christ. It has been grace to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Like believing, suffering, Paul is saying, is another thing Christ requests from his Father, so that those for whom he secured eternal glory at the cross will indeed receive that eternal glory. But why? We get the necessity of saving faith, don't we? We get that there can be no eternal glory without that. We get that those for whom Christ died need at some point in their lives to start believing. But do they need to suffer? And the answer is yes. Because you see, there's pride and self-reliance that lurks in our hearts as believers, and that constantly threatens to overthrow and destroy that saving faith that we have been given, so that we don't, after all, receive the eternal glory Christ secured for us at the cross. And the role of suffering, therefore, is to keep that pride and self-reliance in check, to keep us humble and dependent and aware of our helplessness. Let's go back again to Philippi. And it's now some time then after Paul's trip to the city. And there's Christ at his Father's side in heaven. And he says, Father, you see that woman Lydia there in Philippi? You gave her saving faith because she's one of those for whom I secured eternal glory at the cross. Well, Father, she's a very successful businesswoman. Her purple goods trade is thriving. It's going through the roof. There's a danger that a sense of self-sufficiency and invincibility will invade her life, sweeping away that helpless dependence on me that is the essence of saving faith, so that she forfeits the eternal glory which my sacrifice secured for her. That cannot happen, Father. The sense of self-sufficiency and invincibility must be thwarted. I request that you thwart it, Father, by granting Lydia a degree of suffering. And then Christ continues, and Father, you see that jailer. You also gave him saving faith because he too is one of those for whom I secured eternal glory. Well, he's now a Christian celebrity, Father. Every conference and every evangelistic mission wants to book that man up so that he can tell his exciting testimony of what happened to him the night of the earthquake. Christian publishing houses are queuing up to get him to write his testimony down. There's a danger that he'll become intoxicated with it all. And that in his case too, that helpless dependence on me that is the essence of saving faith will be swept away and his eternal glory forfeited. It can't happen, Father. A dose of suffering is necessary to keep him a humble Christian believer. And so it is then that this wave of persecution is sent to the Philippian church. It's the Father complying with Christ's requests for Lydia and the jailer and the other church members. In the language of our text, granting them to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so do you see Paul's point then? The Philippian believers are saying, something really bad has happened. We've been hit by suffering. Inevitably, normal stuff like church unity must be put on hold at times like this. And Paul is saying, no. In that logic, your fundamental premise is wrong. The suffering with which you've been hit does not represent something bad. Unpleasant, yes. Painful, yes. Bad, no. It is, in fact, a gift which Christ obtains from his Father for you, because it's integral to your salvation, to your receiving eternal glory. And thus, if your suffering is a gift integral to your salvation, it's not a good reason for you to put unity on hold. But my application for us here then is just this redefinition of suffering that Paul is giving us. And by the way, I don't think it only relates to persecution, it relates to all kinds of suffering. I think you can back that up from other texts in the New Testament. Would it not change our outlook if we could really grasp this redefinition? Perhaps this morning things are a bit tough in your life. Your circumstances are complicated or distressing or frightening even. And perhaps you're feeling a bit sorry for yourself, a bit unloved by your Heavenly Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul were here this morning, I think he might say this to you. He might say, look, do you feel sorry for yourself that God has given you saving faith? Well, of course not, would be your immediate reply. I am exceedingly glad that God has given me saving faith. Well, Paul would carry on, this present suffering in your life has come from the same source, for the same reason, with the same necessity as your saving faith. Your saving faith has been graced to you for the sake of Christ. Christ has demanded it so that you will receive the eternal glory he secured for you at the cross. And your present suffering has also been graced to you for the sake of Christ. He has demanded it too, so that you will receive the eternal glory which he secured for you at the cross. John Newton understood that. Listen to what he says in one of his letters to a friend also in ministry. He writes this: trials, my dear friend, of one kind or other, are as necessary to us as weights are to a clock. He's writing in a pre-digital age, you'll understand. If they were not, we should not have them. For the Lord does not grieve us for his own pleasure, but for our profit. And then he continues, I see so many stumble and fall who once were honourable in profession, honourable in their Christian profession, that in my sober moments when I am sitting quietly by the fireside, any affliction of the Lord's appointment seems desirable and a mercy, if it may but be a means to make or keep me humble and watchful. Some of my dear and once intimate friends, over whom I now mourn, might, humanly speaking, have been flourishing to this day if they had had more difficulties to grapple with. Indeed, I will not, I dare not, say that my trials have been many or great if compared either with my deserts or with the lot of many others. Yet some I have known, and the flesh has felt them sharp, but perhaps I should have been ruined without them. Unity despite significant suffering. Secondly, unity through several steps. Unity through several steps. And this is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So given then that unity is this non-negotiable thing in season and out of season, even when suffering is the daily reality, given that unity is this non-negotiable thing for Christian believers, for Christian churches, how is it to be achieved? How are we at NREC, with all our differences of background and personality and the rest of it, how are we to ensure that we constitute a united church, that we are united Christian fellowship? Well, our text here indicates three important steps. First of all, we look upwards. We look upwards. I mean, we look to God. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, we immediately recognize all of that as lovely language, but what the dickens is it talking about? Well, the first thing to say is that Paul has in view here the three persons of the Godhead. Christ is explicitly mentioned. The Spirit is explicitly mentioned. In between those two references, we have this mention of love. And surely there, it's the Father, the Father's love that is in view, which, of course, brings this verse very closely into line, doesn't it, with a more famous verse in our New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We often end our services with it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so this is almost identical in order. The only difference is that encouragement is here linked with Christ rather than grace being linked with Christ, as in the 2 Corinthians text. So I'm saying then that these first three clauses of verse 1, they are pointing us to the three persons of the Godhead. And Paul then is presenting the Holy Trinity in this verse as three stunningly, extravagantly, sublimely generous and lavish and large-hearted persons. So Christ, first of all, he's not an austere slave driver, but he's an encourager, Paul writes here. I wonder, do you realize that? He doesn't frown at you this morning. He doesn't roll his eyes at you this morning. But as you're here in his presence, as one of his people, he wishes to encourage you this morning. He smiles at you and says, keep going, my friend. This is why I read that extraordinary passage in Luke 22. And perhaps the most easily overlooked bit of that whole passage that I read in Luke 22 is verse 28, where Jesus suddenly says to these apostles there in that upper room, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Very commending words that he speaks to his apostles there. And it's such an extraordinary point that he says such commending words. I mean, this is at the Lord's table, the Last Supper, and what are they doing? They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. If ever there was a point where Jesus might shout at these guys, might tick these guys off, it was now, at this sacred moment when he's on the brink of his passion and he's having this sacred meal with them and they're arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus then comes out with these words, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. You stuck with me. You might be arguing about who's the greatest. You might have many, many flaws and failings which are very much on display at this very moment, but you stuck with me. Others have deserted me along the way between the start of my public ministry and now. Others have deserted me along the way this past week in Jerusalem. They're no longer crowding round me to hear my teaching like they were at the beginning of the week. But you've stuck by me. You've been loyal." And Jesus then is so encouraging to men who we would say deserve so little encouragement. Because that's what Christ is like. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's one who irrepressibly encourages his people. Or then there's the Father, whose love Paul focuses on. And whose love he presents as this wonderfully soothing and comforting reality. Do we revel in the soothing, comforting reality of the Father's love? This love that is so steadfast, so tender, so breathtakingly laid bare at the cross of Golgotha. John Owen takes up this theme of the comfort that we should derive from meditating on the Father's love. He says, "What a safe and sweet retreat is here for the saints. In all the scorns, reproaches, scandals, misrepresentations which they undergo in the world." He has an illustration. He says, "When a child is abused in the streets by strangers, he runs with speed to the bosom of his father. There he makes his complaint and is comforted. In all the hard tongue persecutions," an interesting phrase, tongue persecutions, "which the saints meet in the streets of the world, they may run with their moanings unto their Father and be comforted, so that the soul may say, 'If I have hatred in the world, I will go where I can be sure of love. Though all others are hard to me, yet my Father is tender and full of compassion. I will go to him and satisfy myself in him. Here I am accounted vile, frowned on and rejected, but I have honor and love with him whose kindness is better than life itself." And then there's the Spirit, who Paul presents as desiring this intimate fellowship. It's unfortunate that while in 2 Corinthians 13:14 the word is translated fellowship, here the ESV goes for participation, which sounds much colder, doesn't it? But it's fellowship, communion, koinonia. This Holy Spirit desires intimate fellowship and communion as he dwells within the depths of our hearts. And Paul then, as I say, he's presenting the Holy Trinity as these three profoundly generous, large-hearted persons. We have a fourth clause, don't we? Any affection and sympathy. That's not because there's a fourth person in the Godhead there. He's just summing up, I think, the disposition of all three of them toward us, summed up in these two words, affection and sympathy. And so then Paul is getting us in verse 1 to look up to the triune God and revel in his disposition, his stance toward us, his people. But then you see, he hits us immediately with verse 2. And he says in verse 2 that we are to be of the same mind. And we often understand that to mean we're to be the same mind as each other. But that's not the logical, natural way of reading what Paul is saying. He's saying we should be of the same mind as this God that he's just described in verse 1. Or as he goes on to say, we should have the same love as the love of this God, this triune God he has just described in verse 1. Of course, he's preparing the way here for the next section that we'll come to, God willing, next time, when he will urge on his readers the mindset of one particular divine person, Christ. Emulate his mindset. Well, here in verse 2, he's saying, emulate the mindset that characterizes actually all three of the divine persons. So how then is each of us to play our part in achieving and maintaining unity in NREC? Well, the most basic answer is, we emulate God. We emulate God. As far as it's possible for us much more limited beings to emulate God, we emulate God. We take our cue from him. He relates to these people sitting around you this morning. He relates to these people with overflowing affection and sympathy, Paul says. Seek, therefore, to do the same. Let me put it this way. Perhaps there's a difficult person in the congregation who you find hard. Well, we can say that when a person of the Godhead starts to resent and be bitter toward that person in the congregation that you find difficult, when one of the persons of the Godhead starts to get gossipy and mean toward that person in the congregation whom you find difficult, then you have a right to do the same. Then you have a right to be gossipy. You have a right to be mean. But as long as all the persons of the Godhead actually relate to that person in the congregation the way Paul describes in verse 1 of Philippians 2, then you and I must seek to relate to that person in just the same way. So that's the first step in achieving unity. We look upwards. Secondly, we look inwards. We look inwards. Verse 3, Paul writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Remember that sobering verse in 3 John. 3 John verse 9, John describes a guy called Diotrephes. We don't know anything really about this man except what John says there, which is this: he loves to be first. There's a man called Diotrephes, and he loves to be first. And if we're honest, that impulse lurks in all of us, doesn't it? There's something in all of us that loves to be first. We want to gain more praise and recognition than others. We want to be seen as a somebody. John Newton, again, laments this in himself, often in his letters. He refers to this impulse as self, with a capital S. And let me just quote one example. And again, a letter to a ministerial colleague. And he writes, that monster self, capital S, has as many heads as Hydra, you know, the mythical monster whose heads just regrow after they're chopped off, as many lives as a cat. It is more than 25 years since I hoped it was fast nailed to the cross. But alas, it is alive still, mixing with and spoiling everything I do. It's interesting, he then goes on to give this ministerial colleague a little report of how things are going in Olney, in his own church, where he's ministering. And it's clear that there's not actually an awful lot happening at that time. And he says, I've no great things to tell you of the work here. It is a mercy that I'm still permitted and enabled to speak, and that some are still willing to hear. And then he carries on, that Mr. Self I've been speaking of, speaking of that impulse within his own heart, that Mr. Self would be glad to have a fine story to tell of his importance and usefulness, how the people hang upon his words and what wonders are done by it. He would like to send you a long list of conversions that you might thence infer that he is a very clever fellow. And when then self is in the driving seat, it's incompatible, isn't it, with unity, with this brotherly love that Paul is calling for here. Matthew Henry writes, there is no greater enemy to Christian love than Our different views on baptism? Our different views on this doctrine or that doctrine? No, than pride. There is no greater enemy to Christian love than pride. When self is in the driving seat, we're going to view our fellow church members either as threats to our personal advance, competitors that we have to outdo, or as springboards to our personal advance, potential fan bases for us. We're not going to embrace them as brothers and sisters whose good we live and breathe to promote. And that's why then we all have to look inwards and identify this rivalry and conceit that Paul is talking about in our own hearts and counteract it with this humility that he talks about in the second half of verse 3. The word humility, it means literally lowly-mindedness. A sober, realistic, unpretentious assessment of ourselves. I'm a man or woman who deserves hell, that's who I am. I'm someone without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Someone who is so pathetic that it took nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to give a one reason why I shouldn't be damned forever. That's who I am. And it's when that kind of humility then is coursing through our hearts and flushing out the rivalry and conceit, it's then that things are conducive for unity, for embracing one another, for being a close-knit band of brothers and sisters. So we look upwards, we look inwards, but then thirdly, we look outwards. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, the rivalry and conceit that he mentions in verse 3, that's obviously ugly, isn't it? In this verse, now in verse 4, I think he's talking about something which appears more innocuous, but is still an impediment to unity, and it's looking only to our own interests. In other words, just being utterly wrapped up in our own affairs and just not really noticing the troubles and the joys of our fellow church members. So, in verse 4, others around us, they are neither competitors nor a potential fan base. They just don't really resonate much with us. They're just this kind of faint noise on the fringe of my weekly schedule and my set of problems and my grappling with this or that theological debate. You get Christians, don't you, like that, whose horizons are just so limited, whose world is so small, they're absorbed with their own lives, oblivious to what is going on in others. And that kind of attitude, then, it might not cause a church to unravel in dispute and in fighting and in acrimony, but still it's not unity that's happening, because unity by definition is being one where the members are self-absorbed like that. They might still be able to be a congregation of people together, but they're not being one. They might assemble in the same room, sing the same hymns, listen to the same sermons, but they're not one. They're an aggregate of individuals. That's what they are. And we must make sure then that we are those who look outwards, who don't become just utterly wrapped up in ourselves, but who look outwards and see that our fellow church members are not just the occupants of the other seats in this room, but they are real men and women with real lives in which I should, as a brother or sister of theirs, be involved. So Paul is saying then that these are the three steps to achieving unity. Looking upwards, seeing what God is like and emulating his attitude to other Christians. Looking inwards and identifying rivalry and conceit and counteracting it with humility. And looking outwards and noticing our brothers and sisters and being interested in their lives. And just one other striking thing here then, as we end, is Paul saying at the beginning of verse 2 that if you live like this, it will complete my joy. That's striking, isn't it? Complete my joy. And I'm sure he's saying that against the backdrop of what he's experiencing in Rome right now. Remember, he's talked about that, hasn't he, earlier on in verses 15 to 17, and the way in which there are people in Rome, Christians in Rome, in the churches in Rome, who are getting at him. and are doing things intentionally to spite him and to hurt him. And Paul is saying, enduring that here in Rome, what a joy it will be to me if I can see and hear that you in Philippi are different from that. That you're not full of rivalry and conceit, but you are a united, peaceful congregation. And perhaps this is a very silly, throwaway kind of application to make as we finish, but it does make me think that we get visitors, don't we, in our church? Particularly over the coming summer months, we'll probably get visitors. And you know, I know, as you go around churches, that you encounter many Christians who are jaded because they've encountered close-up trouble in churches, disunity, fighting, difficulties in churches. And it may not be a major service that we can render, but it's a small service that we can render. If when visitors come amongst us, they can at least for one Lord's Day have the joy of being part of a congregation where we're united, where clearly, manifestly, we love each other. That's not the main incentive to be like that. There are these others we've talked about this morning, but it's one little incentive. That when we are living in unity with one another, then there may just be people who come amongst us who see that. Unbelievers indeed, who are affected by that. But believers too, who like Paul have been hurt, have scars that they've incurred within the church. And they come amongst us and they see something different. And it gives them a new lease of life and a new spring in their step. May that be so. Amen.